All right, it's good to have you here this evening. They said today's supposed to be the last good day of weather, so that's why I got my Hawaiian shirt on. And not really, all I had was a t-shirt on and my sweatshirt, and I'm like, oh man, but at least I had this backup, so that works. Wrong time of year, but it's okay. We are currently in the book of Judges in chapter 10. So let's turn there. And then also we want to pray for the outreach that's going to be going on at the Parade of Lights this Saturday. I think the parade starts around 5. I'm not sure what time our float is going to go wobbling down the street, hopefully staying together. But it should be a neat time. We want to keep them in prayer. They're going to be, you know, singing Christmas carols. And then got a lot of people that are going to be passing out tracts and candy canes that have the real meaning of Christmas on those. You know, the candy cane stripes were developed, you know, the red for the blood of Christ, the white, I think, for his purity. Is that how it goes? Something like that. So it should be a neat outreach, so we want to pray for that. And Mike Oney is home. He went home Monday night, so that's good. I talked to him yesterday, and he's feeling really well, but his good blood cells are not yet doing what they're supposed to be doing, reproducing. So just keep him in prayer. And it's kind of day by day, they're going to just keep checking him and possibly have to do another round of chemo. Hopefully not, but he's open for whatever the Lord has for him. Sharon Foster is going to be starting up here soon with 4 months of chemo, once a week chemo. So it's probably going to be pretty intense on her. So anyway, life. Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you knowing that your ways are so much higher than our ways, and we thank you, Lord, that you know what's going on and you're in control. You're on the throne, and even though we see these people that are hurting and struggling and facing cancer and other diseases and pains and just aches, Lord, and I think of Jewel with her back being so bad here lately. And Lord, you're always with us, and you never leave us or forsake us. And that is our great hope, that you'll be with us now and on into eternity. And Lord, we thank you that we can cast all of our cares upon you, knowing that you care for us. Lord, we pray for this outreach Saturday night. We ask, Lord, that many people's lives would be touched as the music goes forth, as the word of God goes forth. And we just pray that you would use those tracts and other things you're going to be passing out just to really bring conviction into the people's hearts. Help them to see that you love them and care for them. You came into this world as that little baby born in a manger for the specific purpose of being the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And Lord, we love you and we thank you that we are instruments in your hands. And I pray that you would continue to knit our hearts together with your heart. And I ask, Lord, that your word would go forth tonight in power and in love and in truth. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we are in Judges chapter 10. Picking up in verse 1, it says, "After Abimelech there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo." I like that name. "A man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir." Now, we've seen as we've gone through the book of Judges, these various judges, they have characteristics of Jesus, as we see when you put them all together, you see a picture of Christ. The first one we saw, Othniel, he's the one who fought the battle to win Caleb's daughter's hand in marriage. And we see that Jesus fought the ultimate battle, going to the cross and dying on the cross so that he can win us, his bride, and we'll be with him forever and ever. We saw Ehud, who drove that sharp two-edged dagger into, it said, the fat man's belly and killed him, that wicked king Eglon. And in the same way, Jesus used a sharp two-edged sword against Satan during the temptation, when he spoke the word of God, says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And he used the sharp two-edged sword, the word of God, to drive Satan back. We saw last couple weeks with Gideon, he allowed the light to shine forth from his life when he took that clay pot and broke it. And in the same way, Jesus, who was broken for us, his body broken, he went to the cross, and the light of the world shines brightly because of his death, burial, and resurrection. And so now we come to this guy named Tola. And what do we know about Tola? Well, not very much, except it says he saved Israel from their enemy. He lived, he ruled for 23 years, and then he died and was buried in Shamir. So not much about him, but what's interesting is his name, Tola. And we touched on this many years ago when I was going through the Psalms. We went through Psalm 22, specifically in verse 6. And this is a name of reference to Jesus, Tola. What is Tola? Well, in Hebrew it means worm, or it can also mean scarlet, and we'll see why. But it means worm. And Jesus is quoted there in Psalm 22, 6, "I am not a man, but a worm." If you remember, Psalm 22 is the psalm of Jesus hanging on the cross, dying for our sins. It starts off, in fact, let's turn there real quick, because this is where I quote it often, where Jesus says from the cross, the first thing out of his mouth, well, not the first thing, but first thing in Psalm 22, 6, which is when Jesus is dying on the cross for our sins, and the wrath of God is being poured out upon him. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's how Psalm 22 starts. And he says, "Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you, they trusted in, and you delivered them. They cried to you, and you were and were delivered. They trusted in you, but they trusted in you and were not ashamed. But here it is, I am a worm, Tola, T-O-L-A, and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" That's what we see in Matthew 27, verse 42, when they're mocking Jesus as he's on the cross. "But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion." And here we see the crucifixion and what it does to a person. "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And it goes on, but you get the picture. There's Jesus hanging on the cross, and he says, I'm a worm. I'm a Tola. Now, that's interesting, because what does this have to do with Jesus? Well, Jesus uses that word, and the word in the plural is Tolath, and it's translated two ways in the Old Testament. It's translated scarlet, and also worm. Isaiah 1, verse 18, that's where the Lord says, "Though your sins are as scarlet, Tola, they shall be white as snow." Now, why is it translated both scarlet and worm? Well, because of how they would get the scarlet, the color, the red, for a dye. They would take these Tola worms, and they would crush them, they would grind them up, they would make this pasty, bloody red mixture, and that's what they would use to dye garments to make it red. And so we see in this a picture of Jesus. He was crushed, his blood poured out for our sins. Now, the tola worm reproduces itself by climbing up onto a branch of a tree, and it would fasten itself to this part of the tree. It would actually lay the larva on the tree, would cover the larva, and when they were ready to do their thing, they would actually eat their way out by eating that tola worm that hatched them. And then that would leave a little red spot there on the tree. And 3 days later, after that little red spot dried, it would turn to this white flake, and then it would drop off in about 3 days. Kind of a picture of Jesus. You know, we eat on him, in a sense. If anyone is hungry, let him come to me and eat. And if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. So we feed upon the Lord. And he's the one that gave his life for us. He died on that cross so that we could live. Again, that picture we see of that red spot drying up, turning to a white flake, it brings Isaiah 1:18 to light once again. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. It would drop off. It looked like a little flake of snow falling off that limb. So, interesting picture. That's the guy here, Tola. I'm a worm. Not the name you want to give your son or daughter, I wouldn't think, you know. Tola, or Tola. I don't know what the woman vernacular would be of that, but either way, he was alive, he was buried, he lived, reigned 23 years. Not much is said about Tola, but Tola says a lot, a worm. Another one here, Jair, verse 3, after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. That was like the Cadillac of the day. They also had 30 towns, which are called Havoth Jair, or literally towns of Jair, to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Canaan. Now, Jair is another obscure judge, but between Jair and Tola, there was 45 years of peace in Israel. Now, one thing you can say about Jair is he had 30 sons on 30 donkeys ruling over 30 cities, and he was the ruler of Israel, a judge of Israel, deliverer of Israel. And so, in a positive note with Jair, it's like his 30 sons looked to him. They imitated him. He was a good role model to them because now they're ruling over 30 towns themselves. It's important that all of us as Christians are a good role model. Whether you're a husband, you need to be a good role model to your wife and to your children. If you're a wife, you need to be a good role model. If you're a parent, if you're a grandparent, if you're a coworker, whatever you are, be a good role model. Make sure that you're being a good model and you're doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit. So verse 6 says, then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. Now you'd think after having 45 years of blessing and peace in the land that these guys would be praising the Lord, thanking the Lord for all that he's done for them. Instead, they're doing just the opposite. You know, they're turning away from God. They're worshiping, you know, Baal idols and Ashtoreth idols. The god of pleasure, the god of sensuality, the goddess of sensuality. They've turned their back on the Lord, and it's so sad. You know, but our nation has done the same thing. I mean, 45 years ago, we were a pretty righteous nation. Look at how far we've digressed in the last 45 years as a nation. I don't think we've gotten much better. Turn back to Deuteronomy, though, chapter 8, because this is where God tells them exactly what not to do. And here we see them doing exactly what God told them not to do. So flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. It was all about the Lord blessing them and just ministering to them and being there for them, and then they took him for granted. So Deuteronomy 8, verse 10, it says, when you have eaten, this is the Lord speaking to them, when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware This is actually God speaking through Moses. Verse 11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest, when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And we need to be very careful. Don't forget what the Lord has done for you. He saved you from the bondage of Egypt, which represents the bondage of this world. He saved us from our sins. Don't neglect that. Don't ever become short-sighted in that relationship with the Lord. He says in verse 15, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness, in which were the fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock. And again, Paul says that rock was Christ. Who fed you in the wilderness with manna. And Jesus says he was the manna that came down from heaven, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, and that you might he might test you to do you good in the end. Then, verse 17, you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods, and that's what they're doing in the time of Judges, which is 300 years later, and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. So a very clear warning that Moses gave them. The Lord put it upon Moses' heart to give that to them. And here we are, 300 years later, the Jews are doing the exact same thing. Now back here in chapter 10, look at verse 8. From that year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. Because they forsook the Lord, they did not serve him, the anger was hot against Israel. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon, verse 7. And then the Ammonites, the Philistines, harassed them and oppressed them 18 years. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. Verse 9, moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also, against Benjamin, and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. So God's putting the squeeze on his people here. And we see that throughout the scriptures. Even in the book of Revelation, we see God putting the squeeze on people for as long as it takes to bring them to a place of repentance. And that's what he's doing with the Israelites here. He's trying to bring them to a place of repentance. And once again, it's only because he loves us that he disciplines us. Hebrews 12:6 says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he disciplines or scourges every son whom he receives. You know, the awesome thing about repentance is the cleansing that comes when we repent. You know, when the church of Ephesus was told to repent and return to their first love, you know, when you do, they're just such a cleansing, just such a peace, such a freedom, such a release. You know, Peter says in Acts 3:19, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, look at those two words there in verses 8 and 9, oppressed and distressed. Are you oppressed? Are you distressed today? Well, you need to give it to the Lord. Maybe too much of the world is influencing you, and when you allow the world to start influencing you, you become oppressed, you become distressed, and the answer is you need to repent. You need to repent as often as the Lord brings that conviction into your heart. Change direction, that's all it means. Change your mind. In a moment of time, we can get back on the right track with the Lord, the track that God longs for us to walk on. Yeah, Ephesians 2:10, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Oh, the blessings there are when we walk on that path that the Lord has laid out before us. What turmoil when we just start doing our own thing each day instead of staying on that straight and narrow path God has laid out for us. But when we start to wander, God will discipline us. And when he does, humble yourself before the Lord. And just say, Lord, renew me. Change my mind. Give me the mind of Christ. Help me to see things your way. Help me to see others the way Jesus sees them. I've always liked this quote from Oswald Chambers. He says, conscious repentance produces unconscious holiness. Think about that. Conscious repentance. Lord, please forgive me. I just blew it again. I need to turn from this. Conscious repentance produces unconscious holiness. Quite a quote. We need to be consciously seeking the mind of Christ on a daily basis, dying daily to ourselves, taking up our cross daily, and following Jesus. And as we spend time in His Word, the Holy Spirit slowly but surely renews our mind. He quickens our hearts. He clarifies our thinking. He enables us to set our minds on things above where Christ is seated. I was taught many years ago, repentance isn't a one-time deal, but it's a continual state of mind that says, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. And so just have that attitude. Lord, purify my heart. You know, renew my mind. Wash me with the water of your word. I love the example of the Apostle Paul, how he viewed his sin nature. You know, he says towards the early part of his ministry, I am a sinner. 35 years later, at the end of his life, he tells Timothy, I am the chiefest of sinners. You know, not that he sinned more, it's just that the closer he got to the Lord over those years, the more he realized, apart from Christ, I can do nothing. You know, I know that in me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. It's only because of Jesus that we have a right standing before God. So in verse 10, it says, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals. So the Lord said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines, also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand? Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Here we see God is testing their sincerity. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. That's what Joshua says in Joshua 24:15. You want to go serve the gods on the other side of the river? Go ahead. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. You know, you think those other gods are going to help you? Go for it. I mean, God is saying here, enough already. Stop playing games with me. You know, all I've ever done is bless you. All I've ever done was save you and set you free. But what do you guys do in return? You go after the pagan ways and the pagan gods of the world around you. Go and cry out to them, God says here. Let those things deliver you from your oppression. Let those things deliver you from your distress. And oh, how many people have foolishly gone after the things of this world to try to find relief and help, but they just end up with brokenness. They just end up miserable. But that's God's point. I mean, He'll let you go. Go and try to find peace and happiness in another worldly relationship. Go and try to find peace and happiness through some new psychobabble technique out there, or some through more drugs or more alcohol or buying more worldly pleasures or toys. See if it'll help you. But those things never set you free. So what's the solution? Verse 15. God has put them on the spot, testing their sincerity. And in verse 15, the children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. In other words, God was once again moved with compassion. He's moved with mercy towards his people. And what moved God to where he could no longer endure their misery? Well, we see three things in these verses. Same three things we see throughout the Bible. First of all, their confession of sin. We have sinned. They finally acknowledge we have sinned, and it was heartfelt. In verse 10, they said, we have sinned against you because we've done these things, but they weren't truly repentant. But here God sees their heart, and they repented. Their confession of sin. Psalm 32, verse 5 says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And that was David, you know, after his sin with Bathsheba, man after God's own heart. We see Jeremiah praying the same way. We have sinned against you, even though Jeremiah was righteous. Daniel, one of the most righteous men of all, praying the same way in Daniel chapter 9. So they confess their sin. Secondly, they submitted to the Lord fully when they say here, do to us what seems best to you. You know, we need to submit and surrender to the Lord fully. Allow him to discipline us as he sees fit. Okay, Lord, I've blown it, and so whatever I've reaped, whatever I've sown, I know I'm going to reap. So, Lord, you know what I need to break these patterns, these habits in my life. Give it to the Lord. And then the third thing, the evidence, the proof, it says here in verse 16, they put away the foreign gods. In other words, they destroyed their idols. You know, they threw them away. They burned them up. You know, they didn't package them in a little box and put some, you know, tape on it and stick it up in a shelf somewhere, you know, because those idols would call out to them again, hey, we can help you, you know, and people will run back to that, open it up, oh, whew, I still have my little idol. No, destroy it, put it away. It means literally destroy these idols. Get rid of them once and for all, and you'll experience that freedom when you do. So God was moved. His soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel, because they truly repented. Verse 17, then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. I mean, notice there's no one to lead them because they've been caught up in idolatry and sexual immorality. They don't have any leader. They've all been blowing it. They've all been doing what's right in their own eyes. And so it's like, hey, who's going to fight these Ammonites that are coming against us? Well, we'll find out here in chapter 11. Now, Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor. But he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah, their half-brother, out and said to him, you shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. The worthless men, I love that, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. You know, they're like, you know, a group of Hell's Angels type of guys. You know, it's like, oh, they don't want us around here, these goody two-shoes, or we're going to break ground, we're going to leave them, or we're going to get on our donkeys with the, you know, ears that come way back, and we're going to ride out of town, and we're going to go raiding the cities around us. And so they went out raiding with Jephthah, these worthless men. It's interesting because once again with Jephthah, we see the Lord using the weak, or in this case, the despised, to gain the victory over the strong and the elite. And in some ways, again, we see characteristics of Jesus in this. Both Jesus and Jephthah had questionable births. The Pharisees actually accused Jesus of being born of fornication in John chapter 8, verse 41. Here we see that Jephthah was a son of a harlot. Both Jesus and Jephthah were rejected by their brethren. It says in John 1:11 that Jesus came to his own, but his own received him not. But when the people recognize their bondage, their slavery, they call out to Jephthah, as people call out to Jesus. Jesus sets anyone free who will call to him and turn to him for salvation. Notice also in verse 3 that the men who sided with Jephthah are called worthless men. You know, throughout the history of the church, the enemies of Christ have just said, oh, you guys are just a bunch of wimps and knuckleheads. You're worthless. You think you need a crutch like Jesus to carry you through. You're just too weak. Well, God chooses the weak to confound the wise, but I say we don't need a crutch. Jesus isn't my crutch. He's my stretcher. You know, he's the one that carries me through this life. He doesn't just help me get along. He's the one that carries me. So here's Jephthah. He's off raiding people, and he's a big, strong guy. You know, picture a guy, you know, just with a black leather jacket riding his laid-back donkey. And it came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Then they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our commander that we may fight against the people of Ammon." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Do you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head or your leader?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do according to your words." Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them, and Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. So a pretty good deal on Jephthah's part. "I'll fight for you, but I want to be your leader." They said, "Okay, we want you to be our leader. Fight for us." Verse 12, "Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, 'What do you have against me that you have come to fight against me in my land?'" Again, Jephthah sends these messengers to Ammon. "Why are you guys from Ammon coming over here fighting against us?" Verse 13, "And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, 'Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands peaceably.' So Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon and said to him, 'Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon.'" Now he's making it very clear. "We didn't take your land. You guys attacked us. That's why we have this battle before us." Now, this is what various people have tried to do throughout Israel's history. They've always tried to say, "Israel's come into our land. This is our land." They're saying that today. "The Israelites, they're occupying our land. It's the Palestinians that have this land." It's like, no, it's God's land, first and foremost. He gave it to the Israelites. We've already seen that he gave the pagan nations in Israel, in the Promised Land, over 400 years to repent, and they refused to repent. And they're doing abominable things, horrible things, against their own people, against the Lord, sacrificing their babies to Molech, just wickedness in the land. It was like a rabid dog. You know, that dog needed to be put down because it was going to infect the Israelites if they didn't get rid of them. But notice what happens here in verse 16, "For when Israel came up from Egypt," this is Jephthah giving him the right history, "when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom saying, 'Please let me pass through your land.'" They just wanted to pass through. They didn't want their land. They just wanted to pass through. But the king of Edom would not heed. "And in like manner, they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. And they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, came to the east side of the land of Moab, and encamped on the other side of the Arnon, but they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land into our place.'" They wanted to cross the Jordan, go into the Promised Land. "But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory, so Sihon gathered all his people together and camped in Jahaz and fought against Israel." So Jephthah is reminding them, your people started this war 300 years earlier. "And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country." So he's giving them a history lesson here. 300 years earlier, we came into the Promised Land that God gave us. We just wanted to pass through your territory, but your ancestors attacked us. But God gave us victory over your guys because you were trying to destroy us. and God gave us the victory and your territory. You know, he's saying, we didn't steal your land, we captured your land because of your rebellion against the Lord and you're trying to attack us. Besides, the Ammonites that he's mentioning here originally took the land from the Moabites. So why are they complaining now the Israelites have their land? Because it wasn't theirs. They took it in the first place from the Moabites. Well, verse 22, they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. And now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? Will you not possess whatever Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. In other words, when you captured the other people's land, you said, oh, it's our pagan god Chemosh. He's the one that gave us the victory. That was their attitude. And so Jephthah is reminding them there, reminding these guys that if that's the way you look at it, then just realize this. Our God, who's the one true living God, has given us the land. And so how can you argue against that? He's defeated you. He's given us this land. Because you were claiming Chemosh gave you the land the previous war you fought against the Moabites. Verse 25, and now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? Balak's the one that hired Balaam the prophet to try to pronounce curses against the Israelites, and God would not allow Balaam to succeed. Verse 26, while Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages, in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities along the banks of the Arnon for 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him. So Jephthah, man, he was one tough guy. He wasn't going to put up with this baloney. He reminds him once again, I didn't bring this fight to you, you brought it to us. And so he says, now may the Lord, the judge, may he judge between us. May he render judgment this day. But again, the king of Ammon didn't listen to him. But again, this is the same thing we see in the Middle East today. All these Arab countries are wanting to come against Israel. They're always wanting to destroy them. They're always wanting to annihilate them. Always trying to say, that's our land. It's never been their land. It's God's land from day one when he told Abraham, see all this land as far as you can see, the east, west, north, south, I've given to you and your descendants after you. God gave it to him many, many years ago. And he's always said, this is my land, these are my people. And again, it's a spiritual battle going on there because the god of this world, Satan, is trying to annihilate the Jews. But it's amazing because Israel just wants to be left alone. They just want people to just back off, leave us to our little, you know, tiny little country the size of New Jersey. Even though God has brought them back into the land presently, they don't recognize him yet. But soon they will. A day is coming when Jesus returns at his second coming, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and the Jews are going to receive him. According to Romans 11:26, all of Israel will be saved at that time at the second coming of Christ. It's going to be glorious. Be that as it may, verse 29, it says, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands. Now, we got two very contrasting verses here. Here in verse 29, we see the Spirit of the Lord has come upon him. And he marches up towards the battlefield. And now he makes this, what I'll say is a very stupid vow. A vow he should never have made in verse 30. A horrible vow before the Lord. This is what he says in verse 31. Then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, in other words, after I've defeated the Ammonites in the power of the Lord, when I come home, the first thing that comes out that front door, I think he was expecting some animal to come out or something. But the first thing that comes out When I return in peace, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Now, a vow is a promise that you make to God. God takes our vows very seriously. But how many times do we or someone we know say, Lord, if you get me out of this situation, I promise I'll never do that again. I promise I'll never say this again. I mean, we make these silly vows. Jesus says, let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Don't make promises you can't keep. A horrible vow we see in the New Testament is Herod, when his wife Herodias has her daughter dance before Herod and entices him, and he's all excited, and he makes a vow saying, I'll give you up to half of my kingdom. Ask whatever you want. And that's when she says, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And it was just a stupid vow he made, but he followed it through. Verse 32. He's got the victory. He's coming home. So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. He defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities. So he's really cleaning house here. And to Abel-Karamim with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. So again, the victory was assured by God before he made the vow. That's important to take note of. It was, I think, a thoughtless statement on his part. Whatever comes out of the door first, I offer as a burnt offering. Verse 34, when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it. Now, again, a stupid vow. He's got to offer up his daughter as a burnt offering, a burnt sacrifice before the Lord. What's the worst sin? To break his vow that he made, or to offer up his daughter as a burnt offering? I think it's offering up his daughter. God is opposed 100% to offering up a human sacrifice. So the big question, you read many commentaries, and they'll argue about this back and forth. You know, did he offer up his daughter as a sacrifice? You know, what was the deal here? Well, I'm sure he knew the word of the Lord that God forbade human sacrifice. It was pagan to the core. My personal opinion is that he kind of adjusts his vow and he says, okay, I can't sacrifice her. I can't kill her. That would be, you know, doubly wrong. And so I think he ends up offering her as a perpetual virgin to the service of the Lord. He would have no offspring to carry on his name. Look at verse 36. This is why I think this is probably the situation. So she said to him, My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, the people of Ammon. Then she said to her father, Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I. And this is, I think, her punishment for his vow. So he said, Go, and he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with which he had vowed. She knew no man. In other words, she did not get married. She remained a virgin. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament, to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. So, sad scene, more than likely. That was her punishment. She would not be able to get married. She would just serve the Lord, which is a good thing, but I cannot see him putting his daughter to death. God would be opposed to that. And Jephthah is actually mentioned in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. So I don't think he would be there if he totally opposed the Lord and created a greater sin, did a greater sin by killing his daughter. But the point is, don't make promises you can't keep. It only hurts others and yourself. Chapter 12, we'll go through this quickly. Then the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over toward Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you with fire." I mean, these are his fellow Israelites, the Ephraimites. And Jephthah said to them, "My people and I were in great struggle with the people of Ammon, and when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" The tribe of Ephraim, they're gaining quite a reputation, and it's a bad reputation. Remember them from back in chapter 8? Yeah, chapter 8, they did the same thing with Gideon. They get on Gideon's case. "Why didn't you invite us to the battle? Well, you know, we should have been fighting there with you." And they're grumbling and complaining to Gideon. Again, envy and jealousy can be so destructive. That's why Paul says in Philippians 2, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself." You know, many problems within the body of Christ can be solved when we walk in humility. When we humble ourselves before the Lord and before others, God can do something wonderful through that. But if there's arrogance and pride, it just puts up greater barriers. Now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. So now he's fighting against his own brethren, another tribe of Israel. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim, because they said, "You Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites," other tribes of Israel. The Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. When any Ephraimite who escaped said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead would say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he said no, then they would say to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And he would say, "Sibboleth." He couldn't pronounce his SHs. And he would say Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him at the forge of the Jordan. There fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah and the Gileadite died and was buried in among the cities of Gilead. Now, you know, we've heard people say, "Oh, your accent gives you away. I know where you're from. You're from wherever, Texas. Or you're from South Carolina." You know, if you listen to my older sister, it's like, where does she come from? You know, we were born and raised in San Diego. She doesn't sound like she's from there. You know, she got the deep southern South Carolina drawl. And, you know, you can tell where people are from. You know, they could tell where the apostles were from. "Oh, you guys are from Galilee. Your accent, your speech gives you away." And that's what we see here with these people. They were killed because they couldn't pronounce their SHs. How do you pronounce the word WASH? It's funny. Wash. It's wash. That's how I always pronounce it, wash. Then you hear some people from back east, "Warsh." War, there's no R in there. Warsh? That's just weird to me. Anyway, those kind of things are silly, but that's how they knew where this tribe was from that were trying to come against them. They could not say Shibboleth. It came out, "Shibboleth, you're dead." Verse 8, "After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons, and he gave away 30 daughters in marriage, and brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years. And Elon the Zebulite died and was buried at Ajalon in the country of Zebulun. After him, Abdon the son of Hillel the Pirathonite judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 young donkeys. So very influential family. He judged Israel 8 years. And Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried in Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the mountains of the Amalekites. Again, these three guys we don't know a whole lot about. They judged a total of 25 years. They judged, then they died. With Ibzan having 60 boys and girls and with, what's the other guy, Abdon, having 40 sons. Didn't seem like they had time for anything else. I mean, they just had a bunch of kids. I think they were out of God's will, for one thing, because they had many wives to have that many kids. But I'm sure they were very distracted. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these other things will be added unto you. We're going to close here. We'll pick up in chapter 13. The next few chapters are intriguing because we find one of the more interesting characters in the Bible, Samson. And we'll see what the Lord has for us, Lord willing, next Wednesday night, starting in chapter 13. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, as we come before you, I pray that we would just humble ourselves before you, acknowledging, Lord, that apart from you, we can do nothing. Lord, we want to walk humbly before you consistently, constantly. It's so easy, Lord, to start getting puffed up and arrogant and thinking that anything good in our lives is because of us, instead of giving you all the praise, the glory, and the honor that you alone deserve. So, Lord, may we walk humbly before you. May we acknowledge that you're the reason that we're so blessed. You're the reason that we have health and strength. Why we have anything good in this life, it's because of you. Most importantly, it's because of you that we have eternal life and forgiveness of sin, salvation. Oh, Lord, it's because of you that we are going to stand in your presence forever and ever. Lord, it's because of you that we are new creations tonight. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So, Father, I pray that you would search our hearts and our minds. Lord, you tell us in 1 Corinthians 11 to examine ourselves, examine our lives. Make sure we're on that right path with you. We don't want to deceive ourselves in any way. So may your Holy Spirit search our hearts and our minds, drawing us closer to you, helping us to realize that apart from you, we can do nothing. But we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Lord, if there's anything in our lives that's not of you, anything in our lives that we've allowed to creep in, may we be like those Israelites who humbled themselves before you. They turned away from those things. They cried out to you, and they got rid of any of those things. They destroyed them, tossed them out, buried them. Lord, I thank you that you are the God of new beginnings, the God of second chances, and third and fourth, and all the chances we need, Lord. We thank you that you're gracious, you're merciful, you're patient with each one of us here. And I pray, Father, that we would continually walk humbly before you. We would walk in humility, Lord. Because we know, in and of ourselves, in our flesh dwells no good thing. Anything we have, Lord, it's because of your goodness, your grace, your mercy, your love, your compassion. Father, as we sang earlier, we just want to see you. Open the eyes of our heart, Lord, that we might see you more clearly. We praise you. We thank you. We want to commit our hearts to you once again. In Jesus' name, amen.